I chose to read the more of the prayer that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi because it's a kind of a counterbalance to the militaristic language of Ephesians today, the letter to the Church of Ephesus. The language of the text is very militaristic, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But the prayer of St. Francis is a different interpretation of that, and I think the interpretation that rings true to what the author would have wanted. There's a lot of discussion about the authenticity of the letter to the Church of Ephesus. Some say that it's Paul. There's all of these letters that are from Paul, but other biblical scholars say that's not true, that this letter to the church at Ephesus differs quite strikingly in the ways that it's written and the themes that it holds, the language that it uses. It's written to a church in Ephesus, which was a Greek city in what is now Turkey. There are many pearls of wisdom in it, although there's also language of slaves being submissive to their owners, because it was written in a time very different from today. And so I think it's important as we read these words today that we find the living God in them, in our culture today, and how they speak to us. We have in the whole letter to the church at Ephesus, which is only six short chapters, a depiction of a relationship within God's household, the church, and how to live together as members in it. It's written for a community struggling mightily with rejection of new Christians of Jewish faith. The Jewish people who converted to the Christian church felt that people who were considered pagans or Gentiles, which was anything that wasn't Jewish, so let's just call them anything that wasn't Jewish, if they did not come to the new church with all of that background that the Jews had, the rich storyline, the midrash, the suffering, the rising and the falling and the prophets, and all of the ways that we had been God's people before the New Testament, then we really didn't, they didn't have what it took to be full members of the church. We might think of that today as people who come to the church who say that they're unchurched, who say that they haven't really been to church or they haven't really paid much attention to church or they haven't read the Bible in such a way in community where it came to life for them or the hymns don't resonate for them in their life. It was this very bitter battle in the new Christian church over who was going to be a member. And in some churches, that's still there today. If you don't pass the litmus test of knowing enough, then you can't be a full-fledged member. We don't require of new members that they be baptized in a certain way. We require that they come with an open heart and an open mind, and that they want to be a community, members of God's household, in which all worlds fit. So Rincon really fits more with this understanding of the writer of the letter to the Ephesus. It says in the first chapter, the writer says, I have heard of your faith. Word of the faith practice of this community, not what they believed in their head, not what they had down on a paper, but the ways in which they lived their life had come to the writers of this letter, had traveled a great distance and found them where they were imprisoned. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, the writer tells newcomers to the church that they are, quote, God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good things God created us to do from the beginning. To say to new people who come, who are not churched, who don't have all of this background and sometimes baggage. They don't know who hurt whom. They don't know the stories buried deep within the heart of the church. They don't know of the rising and the falling. To say to them, you are God's work of art created in Jesus Christ to do good things God created us to do from the beginning. You are welcome here. In chapter 4, the writer goes on to set forth rules of living, guidelines of living together in this household of God. Let us then be children no longer, tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human trickery or crafty, deceitful schemes. You know those kind of churches. Rather, let us speak the truth in love and grow to the full maturity of Christ, the head. Through Christ, the whole body grows. The whole body grows through Christ. Not just a few people, not just the leadership, not just the pastor hauling the rest of the church along, but the whole body grows with the proper functioning of each member firmly joined together by each supporting ligament. The body builds itself up to love. Think of that. To be a member of a church, God's household, bigger than this building, that builds itself up. That builds itself up in love. The writer goes on to give a very detailed description for a life in Christ, and I recommend that you read it. It's really powerful words. The letter finishes with the last chapter that we heard today, a piece from it. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm against tactics of the devil. I had a friend who used to say, the closer you get to God, the more the devil wants your soul. Now, I don't really believe in the devil, but my experience has been that, you know, after the big wedding or after the ordination or after the doctor's degree or after the whatever it is that you think that you're really doing a good job, then something happens like, oh my God, I have to get back to basics. This is the faith practice of being members of God's household that we return time and time again. So what is this faith practice? For me, in my life, it's been what I call going back to the well, that I'll be going along and I'll be taking all the steps that I think are appropriate, and I'll be exercising good leadership, and I'll feel pretty good about myself. You know those times when you're like, woo, this is really good. I think about the rich young man who went to Jesus and said, I've done all these things. I've followed all these rules. I've really shown up. But now what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell all your things, give them up, and walk with the poor. And the guy walks away dejected. Sometimes we have to give up everything we've been given or everything that we've thought about ourselves, all those titles and that job and that those notions, those ideas that have locked us in place for so long, in order to be freed up, to feel God's Spirit moving in us. And so this week I went back to one of my deep wells, which was Mexico, a place that I went for the first time in 1989, where I'd never been with people who carried Bibles before. I went with the Presbyterian Church. And we build houses, and I shared this with you before. I slept in a cave with a pig and a woman and her son who had sniffed too much glue and was brain damaged and got in the bed with me every 15 minutes. And the chickens looking down on me on the place where the pig usually slept, like they wished they could be there too. They were very uncomfortable nights. But we were building homes for people who couldn't afford to have a home. It was a predecessor for Habitat for Humanity. And I remember being really dirty and my hair was really grubby. I really don't like my hair to be real grubby. You know, do you have those idiosyncrasies too? And I was standing in the back of a flatbed truck and we had actually sawed rebars with saws to cut them. You can imagine how many saws we went through. And we're building this house for this woman. And I was standing on the back of a flatbed truck and so dirty. And I said to my pastor, I feel so alive. And he said, listen to that. And follow it, because that's God stirring you to something new. It would mean that I would get a divorce, that I would come out, that I would sell everything I had to go to seminary, that I would go back to Mexico, which was beyond my wildest imagination of what I might do. It would mean that I went from Cuernavaca to Chiapas, and from Chiapas to Rhode Island, and from Rhode Island to Borderlands, and here to be your pastor. It meant a lot of changes. And what I've learned along the way is that when the path gets hard, as it does if you're walking with Jesus, that I needed to go back and spend time with Jesus where I had found him, her, or them. And so I call it the migrant Christ. And so last week I went to be with my friend Conrado, my soul brother. He's a Jesuit priest and second in command of the Mexican Jesuit migrant ministries. And we've known each other for, 18 years. And part of it was tipping a tequila or two and talking faith and love and faith practice. And part of it was going to migrant shelters. And I went to a press conference of all the migrant shelters. There were over 100 of them in Mexico that came together to compare information that they gathered about their migrants. And one thing that struck me was that they have the same law that we do, and that is of sensitive areas where supposedly the police or Border Patrol or the military aren't allowed to go into churches or hospitals or schools, universities, and so forth, because they're sensitive areas, because a lot of people could be killed. But they've taken that law in Mexico to the extreme, and they have over 100 shelters that are run by different faith communities and other nonprofit organizations that make a safe space within the church shelter, either on the church property or overseen by the church, where hundreds of migrants stay. People who are in the process of seeking asylum, people who are Mexican migrants who got deported from the U.S. and don't have a place to go, people who were displaced by the earthquake this year, people who are looking for redress against civil rights violations, human rights violations, all these places where people come together. So I met this one man, and he was a Pentecostal pastor. Now, Pentecostal churches, the evangelical churches, don't have anything to do with social justice, and particularly immigration. It's a hot political issue like it is in this country, but the evangelical congregations in this country have embraced immigration as a concern of the church. But he was one lone Pentecostal pastor, and Conrado said, you've got to meet this guy. You know, he's amazing. He has a shelter for 15 people in Celaya, which is a very conservative town, and it's a Pentecostal church, which was a very conservative church. And he decided that the trains circle the community, and people are pushed off the trains by the gangs that are on the train, and they lose a limb, a leg, or an arm, or they die, or they're gravely injured. And also other people come up to avoid other areas that are more trafficked, particularly transgender people. And he decided that God called him and called his church to make a safe place for them. Half of his congregation left angry because of the transgender folks who came through, who were given shelter there. And he worked with Red Cross to get prosthesis for people who had lost limbs. And slowly but surely, his church grew to embrace this faith practice that they had. But in documenting the human rights violations, he became very depressed. He said that one night, after hearing the story of a migrant woman who had been sexually assaulted 40 times in one night, that he just couldn't do it anymore. And he went home and he went to bed and he couldn't get up. He just couldn't do it anymore. He couldn't find God in it. He couldn't find peace in it. He was completely emptied out and he didn't have what he needed anymore. His wife and his children were with him in the ministry and they tried to prop him up, but they too were exhausted and broken by the church breaking because of the ministry that they were doing. And I said, why do you do this? Why do you stay in it? What is your faith practice? What's the seed? Because I believe each of us has a seed in us of the possibility of how the world can be. And we're called to really nourish that seed, to water it, and to harvest the fruits from that seed. And he said, well, he'd grown up really pretty well off, and he'd gone to school. But then his brother migrated to the U.S. and is an undocumented migrant, and he lives with a constant fear that he'll be deported as his friends around him who've been in the U.S. for 20 years get deported. And he lives in mortal fear all the time. But he's got his family there with his kids who are citizens, and he doesn't have any other option, he feels. And then his sister was hired by someone who promised her work in the U.S., and she went, and indeed there was work, but she was immediately kidnapped by a group who blackmailed her boss to pay $1,000 to get her back. And by the time she came back to work, she was so broken that he had to send her home to her family. And this man named Ignacio said, I couldn't not do this because I know what it looks like in my family. And I said, well, what got you up out of bed? Because there he was, this man who just shone. And he was going to law school. Not only was he a pastor, he was going to law school because he wanted to know the human rights of the migrants that were coming through his shelter. And he said he was in bed and he opened the Bible and he read it and he found a passage that spoke to him. And those words that laid flat on the page became part of his life, and he got out of bed and he went back to work. And his wife and his kids are part of that. And I hope to go back and work with him on my sabbatical because there's a light there that will not be put out. That saving faith, which isn't something that we carry in our heads alone, but it's something that we live out at great risk. Another group were the Scalabrini sisters. The Scalabrini priest and religious order of women, their charism, their calling is with migrants. And there's a migrant shelter that's been in Tijuana for 20 years. Very well organized, very dignified. I've stayed in the one in Tijuana twice. Really a powerful place for people to come and rest and make their next step along their journey. They decided that there was a big hole in the middle of Mexico City where there were a lot of migrants and there were no shelters for them. So they got some money together and they opened a shelter in a neighborhood. And after they'd been there a year, their neighbors ran them out. Imagine our neighbors gathering with sticks and stones and hard words and literally running us off the premises because of what we do as church. They were heartbroken. They were afraid. They went back to the drawing table and they decided to start again. Their shelter today has been open for 2 years and it houses 100 migrants. They have 3 dormitories for men and women and LGBTQ, the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender folks who come through where they are safe. It's a happy place. It's all people who have experienced incredible trauma before their journey and during their journey and once they got in Mexico. And they stay there for up to 3 months. They're people who've been screened, and they're all in the process for asylum or in the process for redress from human rights violation. And I said to the sisters, how do you do this? They said, we take weekends off. We take Sabbath seriously. They come in 5 days a week, and they hear these terrible stories, and then they see the light of a child who's given a walker for the first time so he can walk. The light of another child and his gay father who finally gets to go to school for the first time in his life, and he's 11 years old. Slowly, bit by bit, the kingdom of God is built up in this place. It's incredible. And they spent more than half a day with us, a foreigner and Conrado, showing us around and telling us. And Sister Tonia said to us, we've lost so much, and there have been so many ways that things have gone wrong. When they opened the new shelter, the director was embezzling money, and his wife was the accountant. And they didn't find out for a year, and they finally found out and got him out. But it was just one after another traumas in this faith community. And she said, you know, when we came to the neighborhood, we realized that there were drug deals going on right across the street. And here we were, migrant shelter, no sign or anything, but a very vulnerable people there. And she said, so I decided, and I never thought ever in the world that I would do this. I put on my breastplate, and I went out, and I talked to the drug lord across the street, and I said, look, you stay on your side of the street. We'll stay on our side of the street. I won't bother you. You won't bother us. And he said, okay, deal. And they've held to it. And she said, when they're selling drugs on the street too close to the shelter, she goes out and stands. Just stands. And they start moving down the street, selling the drugs. Not everybody's called to that kind of action. But these days, we're all called to do something more than we think we are. I'm not saying that we should have a shelter of 100 migrants here, but I'm wondering why more churches don't. I'm wondering why we don't make a place for people where they're treated with dignity, where they have health care, where they have education, where they have advocates and allies. I wonder what the next steps are for us as the world grows more difficult. Saving faith, choosing God over and over, is a lifelong process. It sounds abstract, but it means being the body and breath and hands and feet of God in the world today means showing up and being awake. In Spanish, they say conspirando, breathing together. We breathe together. We conspire. Our call to worship says, God, as our dwelling place, how I love your dwelling place, O God, how my soul yearns and pines for your court. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to you, the living God. Happiness belongs to those who live in your house and can praise you all day long. Happy are the pilgrims who find refuge in you as they set their hearts on your ways. As they go through the valley of the weeper, they make it a place of springs clothed in blessings by the early rains. The letter of Paul's disciple to the church in Ephesus turns military language on its head. It's meant for a people who have internal conflict within their church and external conflict. It's meant for them to stand firm, not for them to attack, but to have the wherewithal to stand firm and be the body of Christ in the world. Stand fast with the truth as your belt, justice as your breastplate, and a zeal to spread the good news of peace as your footgear. Hold faith up before you as your shield. It will help you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Put on the helmet of salvation and carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Always pray in the Spirit with your prayers and petitions. Pray constantly and attentively for all God's holy people. I found that prayer is so much more than getting on my knees or praying with you on Sunday morning or writing a prayer for worship. Prayer is something that I try to do every minute of every day. If we make an intention of living in God's household, of dwelling in God's household, of spreading that joy, of putting on the breastplate, of standing firm and showing up, the world will change, friends. We're doing a lot. Each of you is doing a lot in your own life, and we're doing a lot as church. But what will we do in these times? And how will our children and grandchildren look back at us and look at what we've done with our lives and say that we either helped or we turned the other way? I'd like to end by reading a poem from Wendell Berry, because I think it's very important to always hold out the vision of what it would be like if we all practice a faith that was saving of both souls and lives. He writes, "If we will have the wisdom to survive, to stand like slow-growing trees on a ruined place, renewing and enriching it, if we will make our seasons welcomed here, asking not too much of the earth or of heaven, then a long time after we're dead, the lives our lives prepare will live here, their houses strongly placed upon the valley sides, fields and gardens rich in the windows. The river will run clear, and we never, as we never know it, and over it birdsong like a canopy. On the levels of the hills will be green meadows, stock bells in noon shade, on the steeps where greed and ignorance cut down the old forest, an old forest will stand, its rich leaf fall drifting on its roots. The veins of forgotten springs will have opened. Families will be singing in the fields. In their voices, they will hear a music risen out of the ground. They will take nothing from the ground. They will not return, whatever the grief at parting. Memory, native to this valley, will spread over it like a grove, and memory will grow into a legend, legend into song, song into sacrament. The abundance of this place, the songs of its people and its birds, will be health and wisdom and indwelling light. This is no paradisal dream. Its hardship is its possibility. May it be so. Amen.